Well, good morning. Good to see you all here today. I'm Adrian Hodder, in case you don't know who I am. I'm normally at the Emmanuel service on a Sunday morning, part of the Emmanuel congregation. Although, obviously, I'm a member here at Longmeadow as well, so if you haven't been around for too long, you may not recognise me, but you may know my parents, Martin and Gillian, who normally worship here. And it's an incredible privilege for me to come and speak this morning, so thank you, Ben, for giving me the chance. It's great, yeah, and thank you for listening, and I appreciate it, and I hope it's helpful. Now, isn't it amazing when someone we see, someone we know, is changed just completely, a complete turnaround? Maybe an alcoholic suddenly living sober with his family. Maybe someone who used to be really angry all the time, becoming peaceful, becoming loving. Or a Scrooge, someone tight with their money, becoming radically generous. It's exciting to see someone change, and it makes you wonder why. What has happened to them to make them change like this? What's changed in their understanding? Well, today's passage, the passage we're going to look at, explains what happens to one man, and we'll see how it can impact us as well. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And if you have a church Bible, I'm reliably informed it's 1191 when it comes to page numbers, 1191. Now, this passage has a beautiful truth about why Jesus came at its core. So as I read it, keep a lookout. Oops, sorry, giving you a clue there. Read along as I read, see if you can spot it. Focus on the passage, see what it says. So starting at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, as I've already pointed out, I'm sure you spotted it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's at the center of this passage, and when I was preparing, I looked it up in four different translations, and all the different differences in the translations, this was spelt and written exactly the same. There's no difference. So it's obviously a powerful passage. The words are clear, it's translated well, and it's great. So we're going to spend some time looking at this, just this little sentence, really. We're going to tear it apart. We're going to see what it has to say to us. What it can mean for us, and why actually it's the best possible news we can ever hear. So what about this first bit then? Christ Jesus came into the world before the end. Christ Jesus came into the world. And really, it's the perfect time of year, isn't it, to think about this. Christmas is coming. I'm sure presents lists have been drafted, cards have been bought and sent out, maybe gift wrap is at the ready, maybe the tree is up, maybe the songs are playing, and maybe the front lawn is visible from space with all the lights. But among all the good cheer of the season, don't forget the beautiful truth that is actually at the heart of Christmas. It's in the word, Christ. Jesus, God and man, coming into the world. In a tiny corner of a small town, in a barn of all places, comes the saviour of the world. Born to nobodies in the world's eyes, but recognized by angels and shepherds and wise men from the east. Something special going on here, and it's astounding stuff. So don't let this Christmas pass by without really thinking about this, without taking some time just to pause, to meditate on this, say thank you to Jesus for coming, and to remember that he is really at the center. But of course, the reason that Christmas is so significant is because of the second part of the sentence. He came to save sinners. And this is so simple, isn't it? It's such a simple Simple thing to say, and yet it's so significant. I mean, on the face of it, it doesn't really make any sense. Why would anyone come to save worthless sinners? What would be the point? And what even is a sinner when we get down to the nitty-gritty? What does it even mean? Well, when we look at the passage, we see that Paul adds something to the end of this phrase. In verse 15, he says, "Of whom I am the worst." He claims to be the worst of sinners. This is the guy that's writing part of the Bible. He's claiming to be the worst of sinners. And in the passage just before, we see what he actually means by that. Have a look at verse 13. This is what he says. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." So we see what a sinner looks like in Paul. He says he was a blasphemer. He was speaking wrongly of God. He was ignoring Christ. He was insisting to other people that he was not the truth. So he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He oppressed and harassed Christians. Listen to this verse from Acts chapter 8, verse 3. "But Saul, as he was known then before he was a Christian, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." So he was really against Christianity, and he was violent. He was a violent persecutor, dragging people away. He's recorded as watching Stephen being killed, the first Christian being still killed for being Christian, beaten to death by stones. He was there, he was approving. So he was a violent man. And these are the words he's thinking of. When he says he's the worst of sinners, this is the stuff that's going through his head that he's done before. And they're interesting words, they're powerful words to really explain what he sees as a sinner. It's someone who's rebelling against God, isn't it? Someone saying, "I'd rather live my own way. I don't want to follow God. I'm just going to do my own thing." And I wonder whether any of us can, you know, we've all done this at some point. I think we all have to accept that. Maybe you consider yourself to be a good person. But honestly, when you look deep in your heart, maybe you know that there's stuff that you've done that would fill you with shame if anyone found out about it. And yet God already knows, doesn't he? He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows this already. Which I guess is why Paul accepted this. Accepted that he was the worst of sinners. He couldn't hide it. God knew already. He'd done it all. He had actively gone against Christianity. And yet, hang on a minute, this is the person that is writing the Bible. This is the person that has changed so completely. And this is what he claims. If you look back at the passage, verses 12 and then verse 14. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." And then verse 14, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So yes, he was the worst of sinners before. But then he was changed. Then he repented. He turned away and he was appointed to God's service. And that word, "the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." Such a key word for us, isn't it? Grace. I had a really, really good definition of it recently, which is this: God giving his everything to those who deserve nothing. Paul deserved nothing. He was the worst of sinners. And yet, God gave his everything, his son, Jesus, in his place. This is why Christmas is so important. This is why this statement we're looking at is so important. Jesus, God's everything, coming to save sinners. And it wasn't something simple. It wasn't something that was easy. And it wasn't something that was cheap. God's love is not cheap. Just look at the beginning of Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Anyone with a son or daughter must know that that is an incredible cost, an unimaginable cost. Such love, to give up his own son for us. And I guess it would be easy to sort of keep this talk nice and light, getting near Christmas, glossing over the reality of really what Jesus went through on the cross. God gave up his son and Jesus went to the cross. And this is what This is what happened. 1 Peter chapter 2 explains this. Just listen to this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What we have to do is look past the baby Jesus that we're celebrating at Christmas. Yeah, it's fantastic, but it's only significant because he came to die on a cross to save us. What a cost. The cross was painful, so much more than we can ever grasp, that the perfect, sinless Son of God would come and die in shame, with his Father abandoning him, judging him for our sins, our lies, our anger, our hatred, our lust, just everything that goes on in our hearts. It's horrible, isn't it? Our envy. Maybe not even just our outward actions, but our inward motives, our inward thoughts. For example, we all know murder is obviously wrong. But Jesus expands on this teaching, doesn't he, when in the start of Matthew, when he says, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So it's not just the big sins that matter. This is everything we've done, everything that we think wrong. God knows our thoughts. And when we think back, even over this week, just look back and think over everything sinful, everything stupid that you've done. It's rubbish. It is rubbish. And yeah, it's awful. But what it does is it proves our helplessness. We cannot work off our debt of sin. The Bible says that actually the wages of sin is death. That's what sin demands. It demands death, which is why Jesus had to die in our place. Someone had to take the price, and Jesus took it in our place. So we're helpless in our own ability until we look at the cross. So we look at the cross and realize that actually our guilt and everything, our punishment that we deserved, was put onto Jesus on the cross. And then remember the words that he says in John 19. It is finished. Done. Judgment is past for all who trust in him forever. And we are freed from any condemnation, from any judgment, despite of everything that we've done. It's not fair. It's not what we deserve, but it is God's perfect love. And that's just incredible, isn't it? So we see this. And this is so key to Paul's understanding. Yes, he was the worst of sinners, a violent, persecuting blasphemer. But he was rescued by the cross of Jesus. And this is really the thing that separates us from all other religions. We already know our verdict. Jesus is the only way that we sinners can be saved. Picture a courtroom where you're being judged. A list of every sin that you've ever committed is being read out in public. How humiliating. And then it's your turn to speak. It's your turn to try and justify yourself, to try and say something that's gonna explain it. Maybe your argument will start, well, actually, do you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I've done good. Yes, it will sort of balance out. I know I've done some bad. I've done some good. It'll sort of even out. And that's why, I shouldn't be judged. It might all be about your performance. It's kind of how most religions work, isn't it? It's all about the performance. Say, take Islam. It's the performance leads to your verdict. You do well, you might get a good verdict. Hinduism, Sikhism. It's all the same. It's maybe the idea of karma. Do good and you'll get a good verdict. Even Santa. You do a good performance, you get a good verdict. If you're a good little boy or little girl, you get a present. If you're not, you might find a lump of coal at the end of your bed. And the trouble with this way of working is that your performance can never be enough, can it? Your sin runs too deep. We've already heard the wages of sin is death. But Christianity teaches a different way. And that is, if we trust in Jesus, we can already be sure of the verdict. It starts. It starts with the verdict, because we know that Jesus has died on the cross and taken everything in our place. So it starts with that verdict. We can leave the courtroom forever free. The verdict is certain, not guilty. Jesus has saved us, taking our punishment, meaning we can be forgiven. And then we live in reaction to that news. It's not just a performance to try and impress. It's reacting. Yes, we're loved, we're cherished. I'm gonna follow him. I'm gonna love God. I'm gonna celebrate the gospel. I'm gonna live to follow him and strive to live better by reacting to this verdict. And you can tell that Paul has sort of accepted this. He kind of really gets this, that the verdict is already there. Yes, he's had a sinful past. Yes, he still sins in the present. But he knows that there's nothing he can do except trust in Jesus. And that's why he recognises himself as the worst of sinners. He's comfortable. He's happy to accept that, because he knows that despite this, the verdict is certain. He is saved, he is loved and cherished by God. So he responds by living a life following, loving God, telling others about Jesus. And this is quite an incredible thing, that he is so comfortable, isn't it? To have this solid, firm foundation. And I don't know about you, but often maybe we feel like we don't have that security that Paul has. Maybe we feel like we're going to go back into the courtroom. Maybe we feel like we're going to just try and do something at least to impress God. Trying to earn his love, trying to earn your verdict. Maybe you're a hypocrite. Fooling people around you, fooling people at church that you're living well. You know, you come to church with a fake smile. Even if there's terrible things going on, you're wearing that fake smile, just in the hope that maybe you'll be able to fool God as well, that actually you're good enough. Maybe you condemn others to make yourself look better. Maybe you say, I go to all the prayer meetings, unlike so-and-so. Or, I can't believe they don't come to both services on a Sunday. Always frowning, always looking down your nose on other people. Because you hope that if they're worse than you, then maybe you're good enough. Maybe you can be accepted because you're sort of better than other people. Or maybe you're feeling just plain guilty. There's no way you can be loved, is there? And so you feel obligated just to serve God, to say, well, maybe I can convince him to love me if I do this and this and this and this and this. Always feeling sad. There's no joy because there's no hope. Well, I don't know about you, but I think I've been all three of these things at various times in my Christian life. They sometimes come and go. And I know the people who know me well will definitely be able to agree with that. They know what I've been through. They know that I've struggled with these things. And it's too easy to go back into the courtroom each day. It's too easy just to go back there and to try and impress God because you think you're not enough. But it's not true. Jesus has already paid the price. You are loved. Something that really helped me was this little book by Tim Keller. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And if you're feeling like any of those three things I've just talked about, get yourself a copy. It's small, it's cheap, the words are nice and big, it doesn't take long to read. Even if you're not a reader, it won't take long. It's a really, really good book. It's actually where I got the courtroom image from, which I've been explaining. And it covers Paul's certain hope of why he knows his verdict is certain and how we can have it too. Yeah, it's fantastic. Paul, he was terrible. He was just like us. We're awful sinners, just like Ben or David Power or Russell Nell or me or you or all of us. You know, as a family, if you look around, as a family, we're all in the same boat. No one is superior to the next. All of us have to rely on Jesus for our salvation. It's why he came. Remember, Jesus came to save sinners. We're a family of street children, adopted by a loving father and given a new life. And now see verse 16. Look at this. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul received mercy to prove God's unlimited patience, to prove, this is evidence that we too can come to him. We can believe in Jesus, we can trust in him, and we can receive mercy and we can receive eternal life. So let's just apply this quickly. What does it mean? What does it mean if you're a Christian? If you're a Christian here today, the court case is over. He came to save sinners, and that is exactly what he did. When you repented, when you turned away from your old attitude of rebellion, the verdict was passed, and you left the courtroom declared innocent. Yes, you are the worst of sinners, but you are declared right because Jesus came and died on the cross. You don't have to lie or pretend or beat yourself up because you're not good enough. No, you're out of the courtroom forever, freed. Freed from any condemnation, any judgment, because Jesus has paid the price. What incredible news. But here's a challenge for us this Christmas. Are we serious about sharing this message? If we really believe this, we want to tell other people about it. Is this the most important thing this Christmas, or is it more important to eat lots of nice food? Just to be nice to each other. It's good to be kind, it's good to be generous this Christmas, so do those things. But more essentially, more heartfelt, be more excited about the real Christmas. Jesus, he came, he really came, he really grew up. And he really healed, and he taught, and he loved his followers. And then he loved them to the end on the cross. That's why we love Christmas, isn't it? The Saviour came for us. It's the only reason we're here. Well, if you're not a Christian here today, why not? Here's a few ideas. Maybe you've got some arguments. Maybe you feel like you're a pretty good person. You don't really need all this. You know, you're doing okay. Doesn't really matter. I'll just wait another day. But Jesus demands a response. Follow him or ignore him, but don't make that decision lightly. Simply being a good person simply isn't enough. Or maybe you feel like you're satisfied already. Why would you need religion? Why would you need faith? I've got enough. I've got everything I possibly could need. Well, deep down, I do believe that there is probably a gap in your life. Even if no one else knows about it. Even if you're fooling yourself that it doesn't exist. Maybe you've tried filling it with wealth, power, sex, or whatever. But it keeps growing bigger. It keeps growing more hungry. And you don't know what to do. But Jesus is the only one that can really satisfy. Maybe you feel like you're too bad to be accepted in a place like this. I don't deserve to be loved in this place with all these perfect Christian people around me after what I've done. Wrong. Yes, you have sinned, but so has everyone else. And hopefully you've realized today that actually Christians are not perfect people. No. In fact, we realize that just like Paul, who called himself the worst of sinners, we're just like that. We're a family united by Christ. We help each other, don't we? We help each other out. We help each other to continue loving God and encouraging each other, responding and reacting to the verdict of not guilty, encouraging each other to live better lives as we celebrate this fantastic gospel message and we share it. Or maybe you just feel like this stuff is a load of rubbish. You know, there's no truth in it. Christians are just a bunch of deluded idiots. What's the point? Well, funnily enough, Paul, who wrote this passage, thought exactly that when he was persecuting Christians. And in fact, when he finally meets Jesus, it's with quite a large bang. So look into it. There's good evidence for Jesus being the truth. Find out what it took to convince Paul and others that Jesus is who he says he is. The fact is that Jesus changes lives. And the proof is here. Just look around you at this family of sinful people who are trusting Jesus for everything. Why not speak to someone about their story? And hopefully we'll find people who want to echo Paul. At the end of this verse, he concludes, and we'll conclude with this great, great verse in verse 17. Just listen to this. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.